Well, if you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you once again. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here, and it's good to be with you in person as well as virtual. If you're joining us there, welcome. This morning, we're going to continue our study of the book of Hebrews. It is a series called Greater. The book opened up with the idea that Jesus is greater than, and then it's going to list a lot of things. And one of them is, it began with greater than angels, and then as Michael showed us last week, Jesus is also greater than someone that the Jewish people held in high esteem. He is greater than also Moses. Over the months ahead, we're going to see other things that Jesus is greater than. But this morning, we have the opportunity to stay a little bit longer in the time of Moses, having just made the comparison that Christ is greater than Moses, the pastor of this message. And you might remember, I argued early on that Hebrews is a sermon that a pastor is preaching, and so this pastor is preaching the sermon, and he's going to make a second kind of comparison. He's just done Jesus and Moses, but he's going to make a second kind. It's going to be a comparison that I think is quite relevant for us today, and I think it might help us to consider this secondary comparison this way. And I'll admit, some of you who are younger, some of the kids might have difficulty with this, but for those of us who are a little bit older, I'd like for us to go back in our mind at least 10 years, okay? Go back at least 10 years. And I want you to imagine perhaps a loved one who you lost those many years ago, all right? To past 10 years. So they're a voice that you knew well, but now they're a voice that's relegated to pretty far distant past, and perhaps there are days that you still think, man, I really wish I could get their advice on something in this life, and what would it be just to see them again and get their seasoned wisdom and input in my current life? Well, interestingly enough, there's a company by the name of MyHeritage that released a capability in their app about a year ago called Deep Nostalgia, all right? And perhaps some of you have seen examples of this. This was an app where you would upload a picture of a distant relative, perhaps a grandparent who died when you were little, really young, and the app takes the photo and, using artificial intelligence, brings it alive, adds movement and personality, and indeed it is both creepy and endearing all at once, all right? However, this app struck a nerve as nearly 100 million photos have been uploaded. There are videos of people watching them and kind of weeping as to see the loved one once again. You see, there's something about watching a photograph of someone from the past come to life, to appear as if they had something to say, something to share with you. A photograph of someone who could give you wisdom for your current stage of life. If photographs could talk, could be the voice of one no longer here, imagine what we could learn. I'll tell you, in many ways, it's exactly what the book of Hebrews is doing throughout chapter 3 and into chapter 4. It is applying its own artificial intelligence of sorts, taking a snapshot of a past event, of a past people. Hebrews brings the photograph then back to life, and the people essentially say, hey, learn from us. Learn from our mistakes, that you would not repeat them. You see, let me ask you just some big picture questions this morning, just thinking about what we're going to be challenged in this morning. So one question I would ask is, where are you headed in this life? And where are you headed? I mean, just take even the little activities that you have today, maybe the little things that you have this week. What's the trajectory that you're on? Where's it taking you? Where will you find yourself in 5 years, in 10 years? Think about any sin patterns you might have. I mean, what are they doing to your life? What are they doing to relationships? What are they doing to your soul? And what about complacency? Have you hit inertia in life? Maybe finding yourself stuck in patterns of unhealthy coping mechanisms, maybe wasting away life on social media or video games or absorbed in your phone or the constant news. And finally, another question, you know, what have you been neglecting in this life? What relationships or activities or goals or pursuits have you abandoned, even though you felt God maybe prodding you to pursue these areas? Well, this morning, we are going to wake up a photograph of the past that gives us advice and direction regarding our own future. Having just built the case that Jesus is greater than Moses, the author now compares both of their followers. In other words, can the followers of Jesus learn from the followers of Moses. Today we bring to life the old photograph of the children of Israel being led out of Egypt and through the wilderness toward the promised land. I'll tell you, there is much to be learned this morning from the past. Let me read verses 16 through 19, and I'm going to pray for us. For who were those who learned, or who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let me pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would take this old photograph. Lord, this story that we know well, many of us, and I pray you would use it for your purposes. Would you teach us, Lord, from the book of Hebrews, as it looks back at the people of Israel, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by addressing what some of us might be thinking as we enter into a sermon that we are going to say, hey, we're going to try to learn from people of the past. Especially, we're going to try to learn from the children of Israel. You see, while there are some photographs that we look at that we wish and yearn for that individual to speak to us, I think the truth of the matter is, we typically view people from the past on the complete opposite spectrum. We don't look for wisdom. We see them as something else. This view of the past is perhaps most obviously seen in a high school setting. Let's just take high school, all right? You see, I remember my senior year of high school, we were the powerful and brilliant class of 96. I'm sure you all remember us and all that we've achieved. You see, that senior year, and it's true for everyone, you kind of have the world that swirls around you, right? And everything is about you. And you begin to have a certain view of yourself and of your class. And I'm convinced the class of 96 was something special. I mean, I went to Conroe High School, and it had been around for 30 plus years before that, and even before that, it was a different school, but it was had a lot of history. There was you'd look around and things looked old, but you just knew there was history. But I remember walking the halls, and it's just a place with a historic past, a place with a great history. And as I evaluated the old class pictures that littered the small historical section of our school that was just outside of the cafeteria, I looked at all these photographs of the people with funny hair and clothes. And I'll tell you, these were photographs I had no desire to come to life, right? It's been a nightmare, especially people of the 70s, all right? I'm sorry, it was a weird time for us. And you look at these, and these were frightening pictures at times, seeing all these decades go by, and it occurred to me that our class 96, really was the best. I mean, we had better athletes than previous classes. The upcoming athletes would look at our records and say, well, it's impossible to break those. And our class clowns were funnier. Our valedictorian could stand toe-to-toe and also just run laps around other classes' valedictorians academically. We had the most popular homecoming queen, the most extravagant prom, the most worthy class president. We had something that the world needed, and we were ready to share it with them. The class of 92, 87, 82, 76, 71, 64, you see their photographs and you say, you know, who are these jokers, right? How lame. We're the class of 96. There you go. I heard a 96er out there. That's good. You see, every class, it's true of everyone, every class looks down on past classes, right? I mean, it doesn't happen for 96, people looking at us, but in general, I mean, high school is ruled by what I would call chronological snobbery, right? You are always better than the class that came before. And I have found that we carry this same chronological snobbery way beyond high school, right? We look back at previous generations and we see them as barbaric and archaic and completely irrelevant. Now, why do I say all this? It's because this section of Hebrews revolves around people of the past. A people we traditionally really like to judge, right? These may be the most favorite people of Scripture that we like to judge. The children of Israel, the sons of Israel, as they're called, who left Egypt. Now, I know what you're thinking. All right, yeah, but you're talking about the people who God led out of slavery of Egypt, right? Led them out. People who then got kind of hungry and thirsty and began to cry and pout and say, oh, we had it much better in Egypt. You're really talking about them, right? Those who walked around in the wilderness aimless, those who created a golden calf, I mean, that's pretty barbaric, right? And worshiped it. You're talking about these foolish, just kind of archaic and really just silly people, foolish people, but a spiritually unattractive bunch who saw the work and the hand of God with the parting of the Red Sea, and then they just tanked spiritually, right? What could we, the class of 96, possibly learn from the class of 75, right? Don't fall into this chronological snobbery. Rather, let's bring the photograph to life and see what the children of Israel actually would say to us if they could talk. Now, I've been in your shoes before, all right? This is a long passage, and I know that some of us listen to a sermon in the same way we watch software install, right? We watch the progress bar, and you have scripture, and you kind of go, all right, I know we got to go this far, and I'll tell you, we're going to go really slow, and then that progress bar at the end just jumps, okay? So don't be discouraged. All right. The preacher of Hebrews begins by reading a passage of the Old Testament and then telling the congregation what the scripture means and applying it, okay? Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he gives us the text for today, all right? He's going to be quoting Psalm 95, 7 through 11. So the preacher of Hebrews actually is using a text that he's preaching from, Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, this is Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. I want you to kind of make note of something very important that just occurred. Right before reading the scripture, did you see what he said? Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And then he tells us what the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said, Psalm 95, that's spoken by the Holy Spirit. Now next week, it's a well-known passage. We get to in Hebrews chapter 4 toward the end. We will focus in on what is called bibliology, a fancy term that's just kind of a study of the scripture, the word of God. But this week gives us just this incredible insight, and we'll spend more time on it next week. But you see, this book, the Bible, you might say, well, how did we get it? Well, it's just a bunch of people's thoughts on God. It's just a collection of people's thoughts on God. I will tell you, that is not what the Bible is. This is not just a collection of thoughts. It's not some devotional on what mankind wrote up, kind of dreaming about who God is. No, the Christian believes that this is the Word of God. The Word of God. This is God's voice. This is written by God. This came from God. That's what Hebrews says. The Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit moved human beings to capture and to write down what are God's words to us. More on that next week, but a beautiful insight that we get this week in Hebrews chapter 3. All right, so why is the preacher of Hebrews, remember this is a sermon, why is he going to Psalm 95? What's going on there? Well, Psalm 95 deals with the rumblings of the children of Israel, having been led again out of captivity they experienced in Egypt. And while they are free from their captives, they are now in the wilderness. And they are frustrated with their current state in life. They are hungry, they are thirsty, and toying with the idea, hey, maybe we should just go back to Egypt, back into captivity. Now, this is where it really is easy for us to roll our eyes, right? And we do this all the time. We judge them all the time. We say, really? And what a pathetic group. Again, what archaic thinking. But the preacher of the book of Hebrews is telling us, not so fast. Not so fast. What we are seeing with the people of Israel is part of the universal human condition. Let their photograph speak to us, he's saying. Psalm 95 is going to tell us a little bit about their photograph, a little bit about what's going on in their hearts. Verse 8 said, do not harden your hearts. So they are holding on to bitterness. They are holding on to anger. They are turning cold toward God. Verse 9 had told us, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. That they have seen God's hand at work, these children of Israel have, and they still doubted that he would provide for them. And then God said of them, verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. Meaning they are heading away from God, walking right back toward the enemy. And you see, this is where I think that if we were honest with ourselves, we understand that this isn't totally unfamiliar territory for us either, right? I mean, tell me, let's put a name to this. Let's try to say, what is this? What's the term here? What are we actually talking about that these that the children of Israel did? What is this? What is it called when you start down a path, all right? And when things get to, really difficult, and you say, you know what? That's it. I'm through. I'm turning around. I am undoing what I have done. You know what that's called? Giving up. That's all it is giving up. And I will say that perhaps there are a few things in this world that carry such regret and such grief and shame than when we give up. The preacher of Hebrews was talking to people who were giving up on the church. That was his audience. So the book was written specifically to those who were giving up on the church. They were walking the path of Christian community. They knew they were supposed to be going that direction. And then it's a path that God desired them to walk. And then they said, we're done. We're giving up. We're leaving. And I wonder, if given that this is a universal human experience, if there are any of us suffering under this same temptation or consequences, even this morning, of giving up. To give up maybe on a vocation that we know we are called to give up on a relationship that we know we swore oaths to give up on a responsibility that God has placed us over, to give up on a commitment that you made to yourself, that you know God desired you to make, or to give up on your own life, maybe just to squander the rest of your days, or even consider terminating the days that you know that God gave you. Please know this, now, just a quick disclaimer, Scripture doesn't say that every kind of commitment we make in this life is forever. Indeed, it actually says there is a season for everything. There are times when God calls us to move on, to move cities, to end a relationship, to complete a job, to rotate off as an officer of the church, or to retire, or to say, you know, I fought the good fight and finished the course. There's a time for those things, but we know the difference, right? We know the difference between running a race and coming to the end of that race and feeling that you have completed it, than to stop in the middle, to stop right there at the middle of the race and just give up. To turn around and head back to Egypt. So again, I would say that there are some of us in here with half-walked paths where we started pursuing some sense of call that God put on our lives, and yet when we found ourselves in the wilderness, when the times got tough, when things got really scary or frightening, when our flesh told us that we were hungry and thirsty, we said, hey, just take me back to Egypt. And we just gave up. The author here, I'll tell you, he's not here to seek to give us some motivational talk to pursue our dreams, but rather spiritual nourishment to encourage you to learn from the photograph of the Israelites who gave up permanently and gave up prematurely as they left the starting point of Egypt. So they were on a path, they left Egypt, and they were headed toward the promised land, but they never made it there. They're a group who gave up. Let me share with you a time in my life when I was ready to give up. It was 2 years into vocational ministry. And I was in Louisiana, and I found everything about my situation there extremely difficult. First of all, I was young, right? And so that carries some things. I mean, I was entering into ministry. I was armed with my, you know, 75-piece ministry toolkit that I got in seminary, and I was ready to fix everything, right? And I had all the answers. So I was young, I was immature, and perhaps carried an attitude that didn't help my situation. Secondly, it was difficult because I had a very, very different style of ministry than the senior pastor that I served under. I love that man, love him to this day, loved him back then, but it was such a different style. And for 2 years, I saw his approach and I said, boy, he's just wrong, and my approach is correct to ministry. And so I sat in bitterness, I stood in judgment of him, it was miserable. Thirdly, I was restless. I felt like I was supposed to pursue something bigger. I remember talking to a friend of mine. It was around that time I was heading to my 10-year high school reunion. It was approaching, and I just shared how disappointed I was of all I hadn't achieved that I thought I would have achieved by the time I was at the ripe old age of 28, right? And so I spent a full year trying to get out, trying to give up. I had promising job opportunities that would have allowed me to abandon my own wilderness wanderings and return to Egypt. And yet it was God in his goodness who said, no, you're not going to return to Egypt. You're going to stay for a season here in the wilderness. And so I stayed for 4 more years. I'll tell you, I would not trade those. I grew and I learned and I was humbled so much. I was refined. and then I finally found contentment in the wilderness. And I will tell you, it really wasn't until I found contentment in Louisiana and my position there that God brought me to the promised land of Gashon EPC, all right? No, but I'll say this. When I came to the end of my time there, there was a real sense of completion in the work. The work that I had done at that church, and God now was saying, hey, it's time. It's time to move on to what's next. I remember a friend of mine once saying this, that everything in life that is worthwhile always requires sacrifice. So if it doesn't require sacrifice, it's probably not worthwhile, right? Everything in life that is worthwhile always requires sacrifice. I'll tell you, so many of us, myself included, in different situations, we will climb the mountain, right, that we know we're supposed to climb, and we will stop and we will settle for the view at 4,000 feet, and we will sacrifice the vista, right, that is at the summit and can only be found at the summit of 14,000 feet. By quoting Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews is saying, let this photograph of the past speak to you. And what would the children of Israel say to you from all they learned of their desire to give up on God and return to Egypt? Now, if you're trying to follow the flow of the argument here from what Michael talked about last week, again, Jesus is greater than Moses. And so what it's saying here is, hey, look, there's this group, these people, they refused to follow God's leader, Moses, and they suffered greatly. How much more devastating to refuse to follow God's leader, Jesus, God himself, and to suffer again even greater. Next, the pastor tells us what leads us to often abandon the path of God's call on our lives and return to Egypt. So let's see what it is that kind of trips us up, that gets us going, you know what, it's time to head back. It's time to give up on this. Verse 12 starts us out. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I'm not sure if you've ever considered sin this way. It's kind of a different way to think of sin, but sin is the antithesis of God's call on our life, right? It is Egypt. It is us turning from following God to following the path of the enemy for us. When we sin, we do that. We take this path that we should be on, and we go down this path. Sin tells us to stop running the race of what is set before us, the race we know that God wants us to run. And Hebrews is going to return to this idea in chapter 12, but sin says just give up. Continues in verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if sin is the antithesis of God's path for your life, and it's trying to point you back toward Egypt, then I will say then loneliness and isolation and withdrawing and foolish independence are the vehicles that drive us back to Egypt. And look at what it says here. The book of Hebrews is saying, encourage one another, meaning Christian community is necessary as we walk the path that God has before us, as we walk toward the promised land. Christian community is necessary. I still remember when I was struggling in Louisiana, one of my best friends at the time there, a good friend, said, Richie, I feel like you are withdrawing. He said, you have to let people walk with you through this. I'll tell you, the withdrawal, the isolation, the loneliness, it wasn't helping, right? We need Christian community. The photograph of the sons of Israel is trying to say to us, you need people who will spur you on towards the promised land to say to you, hey, you want to head back to Egypt? Have you lost your mind? Do you remember Egypt? And when we start heading down that path, we need people who will grab our arm, who will drag us back toward the promised land. People who will implore us to not give up, to press on, to remind us that while sorrow may last for the night in the wilderness, that indeed joy comes in the morning. And we need to be those people for others as well. But verse 13 tells us, we need people to encourage us that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is the path trying to take us away, right? It's the antithesis of God's path. And then we have a community that we need to help, that needs to help us walk in the path. But there's also something else we need to be aware of, this sin that's trying to direct us. It's very deceitful. John and 1 John that we studied recently, as well as in the book of Genesis, they categorize deceitfulness of sin in three ways. This is how it deceives us. It's going to attack you in three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In other words, the enemy has his own toolkit of tricks, right? And he utilizes these three tools to distract us from following the path of God. We saw it in the garden when Eve saw that the tree was pleasing to the eyes. It was the lust of the eyes. When she saw that it was good for food, it was the lust of the flesh and desirable to make one wise. It was the boastful pride of life. And so, sin is deceitful. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is sin ugly or beautiful? It's a trick question, right? I remember, again, back in Louisiana this time, I was doing a part of my job there that I loved. I was teaching the worldviews class at the high school that was part of the church. And one of the last days of school, when most classes, you're just kind of killing time, right? It's just, we're not going to do anything. Everyone's already checked out. Everyone's on summer break in their mind. And so we weren't going to do anything. And the class they were at before they got to me, the teacher was showing them a Disney movie called Pirates of the Caribbean, whatever you want to say. And on Stranger Tides, and they were wanting to know if they could put it on and finish it in my class. Now, it's one of the last days, it's a Disney film, I'm like, sure, whatever, go ahead and put it on. Well, as they started playing it, I will say, they don't quite make Disney films like they used to, all right? The scene played out, and there were some rough men in a boat, and they were stuck out in the water, and you could tell they were trying to figure out what they were going to do, and I had never seen the movie, but all of a sudden, the silhouettes of very accurate mermaids started swimming around the boat. And I remember kind of going, boy, should we be watching this in class? And they come to the water, and they kind of poke their heads out, and they are there, and they begin to sing the siren song. And again, it was pretty revealing stuff, and I question again to them, are you sure this is a Disney movie? And then one man in the film in particular is drawn in a powerful way to one of the mermaids who's singing. And his friends are trying to pull him back. And his friends are saying, hey, don't do it. Don't go over there. But he doesn't listen. And he gets closer and closer to the edge. And she just captivates him by her song, by her beauty. And she reaches out and she kind of slowly pulls him toward the water. And then she begins to pull him beneath the surface of the water. And when she does, all of a sudden fangs come out and she just lurches for him. Just at that moment, with this revealing mermaid, the principal walked in, and I clumsily stood and stammered and tried to pause. Hey, it's just a Disney movie, and she left, and the kids were laughing at the inopportune time that the principal entered. But I thought, hey, you know what? I'm going to take a moment to preach here. All right. I said, I know you think I'm embarrassed, but let me just tell you what I just saw. I don't know how this got past the Disney censors, but I will tell you. What you just witnessed on screen was one of the most accurate depictions of sin I have ever seen. I mean, sin is exactly like that. It looks beautiful. It's alluring. It is intoxicating. And you are drawn in, but it is all a facade. Sin is deceptive. It has the appearance to bring life, but in the end, the fangs always come out, right? It is the antithesis to God. Sin loves to sing the siren song, and it is an ominous song, and ironically, sin sings the song of the promised land, while in reality taking us from it, back down the dark road of death toward Egypt. And we need to be aware of its deceitfulness, and have others who pull us away better than those men in the boat did in that movie. I want to continue verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt? So we're talking now about the sons of Israel, who were led by Moses. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Again, here are the children of Israel. In verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Again, children of Israel. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Here's all this is trying to say, all right? And this is the accelerated part of the sermon now as we go through the passage. In other words, he just described in detail the photograph that is speaking to us now, the children of Israel, that we would learn from their destruction. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, again, listen to the photograph, is what he's saying. They had a place of rest waiting for them, the promised land. It was going to be restful for them. And yet they desired to give up on the path and to return to Egypt. And the enemy used this confusion, and they don't even get back to Egypt. They just end up in the wilderness where they would perish. And we also have a place of rest prepared for us. We have a path heading toward eternity with God. And we have to continue in it. I mean, that's what we are called to. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter the rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let me tell you what that means. Though the children of Israel failed, we are told that our promised land is coming. Though you and I suffer difficulty even today, though we walk in the wilderness today, we are on a path toward a place of rest. And then he now ends talking about this rest. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day, meaning for God has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, if you want to know what it's saying, the preacher is arguing the point that God provides for us a place of rest and that the photograph from the past, the sons of Israel, again, they never found it. But there's a greater hope for us as he continues. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Sons of Israel did not end up at their goal because of their disobedience. Today, you and I, we still walk our paths. We're still on our journey. We are on our own pilgrim's progress toward the celestial city that is still before us. And as we walk, what the preacher is telling us, those who are still walking, he says, do not harden your hearts. Do not be like the photograph. There is a promised land that is still coming for us. There is a place for rest. There is heaven that is secured for us in Jesus Christ. And he ends building a case for this future heaven. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, meaning led them into the Holy Land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. But not only is there a future contentment, but even in the wilderness, there is a present contentment. It is a present rest, and it is one that the promised land just hinted at. There's a present rest that we have as Christians, knowing that in Christ we are secure. And then he ends with one final glance at the photograph that is speaking to us. Verse 11, that's our final verse. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I know, because again, of human nature, that at this very moment, this morning, there are some of us who are considering our own personal wilderness wanderings, who have started out on a journey to head to where we felt like God was calling us, and we've had conviction to head there, and yet we're ready to give up now, ready to return to Egypt, to return to the enemy, to return to our sin, to return to death. And I will tell you, if the photograph could only talk this morning, the children of Israel would have something to say. That they would tell us, what did it profit us to take our eyes off of the promised land and squander our entire lives walking in the wilderness, pining for days gone by as slaves in Egypt? What was the profit for us? And they would tell us, if we had only lifted our eyes to understand the context of our journey to our own celestial city, that if we could have understood that everything in life worthwhile requires sacrifice and commitment, if we would have just trusted God's plan for us rather than trusting our foolish wisdom, they would tell us if we just would have stayed the course, then we would have found that contentment. We would have found rest, not in our circumstances, but in God Himself. They would say, but rather, we paid horribly for our mistakes. But you still have opportunity. You have a Savior who is offering you rest and peace and a beautiful, beautiful eternal home. You have a Savior who sought after you, who came after you, who laid down His life for you. One who was greater than our leader Moses. They would tell us, follow Him despite the wilderness, despite the evil temptation to return to slavery. This is what they would say if photographs could speak. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for the beautiful lessons that can be learned when we evaluate, not with a judging heart, but with a heart that relates to the children of Israel. Lord, I know there are some of us who are ready to give up right now. Maybe give up completely on life. Maybe give up in a calling. Maybe the wilderness has gotten too dark. We don't know maybe where the money will come from. We're not sure why things aren't working out perfectly for us when we followed Your will. Lord, would You open our eyes? Lord, that when You call us to something, it is often difficult because indeed we have an enemy who runs counter to us. But Lord, we thank You that You walk with us, that You were present with the children of Israel. Lord, and in a much, much greater way, You are present with us today. That as Christians, You live within us. The Holy Spirit is our helper. So Lord, not in a motivational talk kind of way, but in a way that says, when You call us to something, Lord, would You give us perseverance? Would we never give up in the areas You have called us to? Lord, we also ask and recognize that there may be some here this morning, there may be some watching who do not know You. Lord, who are perhaps in the wilderness and don't even know it, wandering around, longing in their heart for Egypt, longing for sin and death. Lord, would You open their eyes to the gospel? Would You show them that there is a God who pursued them, who died so that they would not have to, and who took away their sin? Lord, we praise You, we thank You for all of this, and we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.